pray. God, we thank you this evening. For those of us who aren't awake, we feel down and out. Maybe it was just a struggle to just kind of do something even today. May your love awaken them. May they know that your love is here, that is extended to us, and may we have opened up our arms, our hands to receive your love this evening. Thank you that it's not contingent upon what we do or what we say. Thank you it's not contingent upon any of that. That your love is freely extended always. May we be aware of that. And may it awaken within our soul, within the essence of who we are, and move within us in such a way that we love others, and may that awaken them to your reality. Empower us to love others as you continue to love us. Thank you, Jesus, for this evening. We give this time to be with you, to sit within a text that has changed people's lives. You have used this text to change people's lives. Your word is active. It is alive. And so we ask, God, that you would continue to speak to us through your scripture in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated, for those of you who are standing. What's happening? Hey, buddy. How are we doing? We doing all right? Yeah? It's good to see you. I've missed you. It's been a couple weeks. Last week I was in the jungle in Vietnam, just on the border of Laos and Vietnam, in the middle of no man's land. So much so that they've never seen white people before. Yeah, right? And definitely, if they have, they've never seen a white baby. Because I brought my kids with me, and they were like, I've only seen white babies in movies. And I'm like, you can see movies, but you don't have clean water. Huh. Something's wrong there. And so what we did is we partnered with the local government there in the community, and we also partnered with a local NGO, and we do two things. We provide the access to clean water, and then the local NGO does has to do with education when it comes to human trafficking, because there's a lot of human trafficking between Laos and Vietnam. And so we were up in the middle of no man's land in the jungle. It wasn't that hot. It wasn't that bad. It was nice. And we were providing people access to clean drinking water, which was fantastic and awesome. And God did a lot of good things within our own hearts, but also a lot of things within the community as he was consistently moving in and through there. We were walking through the village, and my daughter was walking in front because she likes to lead. And she starts walking in front, and everyone's kind of like popping their heads out of their huts. And then like the kids are like hiding behind pillars, but you could totally see them. They're like looking, because it's like they've never seen a white kid their age. It was so funny. And then my daughter's like, hi, and they all hide. It was pretty cool. No, but she did great, and they ended up all playing out in the field and stuff, and it was just a beautiful picture to see God moving through my kids and in the community and all that. So that's where I was. Now I'm back. I have a little bit of a remnants of some stuff that I captured and took in Vietnam. I don't know what it is. It's probably some kind of cold of some sort, but so if I cough or if I sniffle, I apologize. But we're going to continue into our series in the book of Judges. And the reason why I chose Judges, in case you don't remember, is because I'm frightened of the book. The book is scary to teach from, because if you've read it and you've been with us for quite some time, what in the world is going on? That book is insane. There's some pretty hardcore stuff in there. And so I thought, you know what? Why don't we read it? Why don't we go through it and see what is this all about? And so we've been navigating for quite some time, and we've read a lot of different stories within the book of Judges, and we're going to continue this evening, and this story is no better. It's actually, I think, probably the worst in my opinion. So Judges chapter 11 is where we'll be. We're going to be looking at Jephthah, and Jephthah is what I like to call the gangster judge. He's a gangster. as you'll see here in a second. But Jephthah, Judges chapter 11, we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at how God can choose certain people that are unlikely to be authority figures. We're going to look at what happens to people when they get sucked into the culture and they allow the culture to affect them, and it begins to distort their understanding of God and what that can cause. So those are kind of two things we're going to be navigating this evening. So Judges chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now Jephthah of Gilead was a great warrior. He was the son of Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also had several sons. And when these half-brothers grew up, they chased Jephthah off the land. 'You will not get any of our father's inheritance,' they said, 'for you are the son of a prostitute.'" Not very nice. Verse 3. "So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Soon he had a band of worthless rebels following him." Okay, so you got a guy kind of like similar to Gideon's son Abimelech. He was born from a prostitute. And that's been his label. His half-brothers kick him out, and he goes and lives in a foreign land and has a crew of people that, and here in this context, it says worthless rebels. Worthless rebels is another way of saying like a pirate, or in my terms, a gangster. Someone who has created organized crime. So you have this guy, Jephthah, who comes from a dysfunctional family, is left from the dysfunctional family and is now in a foreign land, and he is a gangster. Running shop. That's what he does. Jephthah, the gangster judge. Verse 4. "About this time, the Ammonites began their war against Israel. When the Ammonites attacked, the elders of Gilead sent for Jephthah in the land of Tob. The elders said, 'Come, be our commander, help us fight the Ammonites.'" So here you have the group of people that kicked him out saying, "Hey, we want you back because we recognize that you've got leadership qualities and you're a gangster, and we need a gangster to come in." Verse 7, "But Jephthah said to them, 'Aren't you the ones who hated me and drove me from my father's house? Why did you come to me now when you're in trouble?'" I feel like I should reread that in an Italian mobster voice. "Aren't you the ones who hated me?" No, I'm just kidding. That was pretty bad. Verse 8, they said this, "Because we need you. If you lead us in battle against the Ammonites, we will make you ruler over all the people of Gilead." Going from the lowest to the highest, right? Verse 9, "Jephthah said to the elders, 'Let me get this straight. If I come with you, and if the Lord gives me victory over the Ammonites, will you really make me ruler over all the people?' 'The Lord is our witness,' the elders replied. 'We promise to do whatever you say.'" Now, experience is the mother of caution. As a gangster, he knows that there is more truth to be discovered if you ask the question a second time, right? We see it. If I were to come up to you this evening and I'd be like, "Hey, how are you doing?" You'll be good. And I'd be like, "No, tell me, how are you doing?" And you'd be like, "I'm not doing good." You're like, ah. Because we just have a common reply to some things. And then when we really ask the question, it's like the second question always reveals a little bit more of the truth. And that's what Jephthah's doing. He's like, "Wait a second, let me get this straight. I heard you the first time, but are you really saying that?" "Yes, we're really saying that." Okay. All right. So be it. Verse 11, "So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him their ruler and the commander of the army at Mizpah. In the presence of the Lord, Jephthah repeated what he had said to the elders." Now, just to kind of give you a brief summary here for a second. Jephthah, I look at this section here, and it's almost like he gives a pale description of Jesus, because Jephthah is coming from a place where he has been disqualified by his hometown. He has been pushed out, just like Jesus. When he showed up in his hometown, they didn't want any of him. They pushed him. He got pushed out, and he went to a foreign land. It's like as if Jesus went out into the wilderness kind of thing. And Jesus' rejected life prepared him for his ultimate act of weakness, a criminal's death, and qualified him for his greatest victory, to bear sin through the death so that he could give us people righteousness and on a path to peace. In a similar life, Jephthah has been pushed out. He has been prepared for this very moment to bring his people victory. And it's almost like a little pale description of what will happen in the future. You can hear little subtle things through the story as it begins to point closer and closer to the Messiah coming. Moving on. Verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of Ammon, asking, why have you come out to fight against my land? Notice how Jephthah, as a leader now, doesn't immediately start a war. He very diplomatically asks the leader of the Ammonites, saying, hey, look it, why have you come out to fight against my land? Then the king of Ammon answered Jephthah's messengers, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they stole my land from Arnon River to Jabbok River, and all the way to the Jordan. Now then, give me back the land peaceably. So that's the reason why this battle has begun. Basically, the king is justifying his attack based upon this knowledge. But Jephthah doesn't like that because that's not actually how it all panned out. And so Jephthah responds back to the king in three different sections. First, he starts off with responding back to him historically. And this is kind of fascinating because we don't get a lot of this detail when we read about the Exodus. But here he gives us some detail about the Exodus. He goes on and says this. Jephthah replies to the king, and he says this. Israel, in verse 15, did not steal any land from Moab or Ammon. When the people of Israel arrived at Kadesh on their journey from Egypt, after crossing the Red Sea, they sent messengers to the king of Edom asking for permission to pass through his land, but their request was denied. Then they asked the king of Moab for a similar permission, but he wouldn't let them pass through either. So the people of Israel stayed in Kadesh. Finally, they went around Edom and Moab through the wilderness. They traveled along Moab's eastern border and camped on the other side of the Arnon River. But they never once crossed the Arnon River into Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to King Sihon of the Amorites, who ruled from Heshbon, asking for permission to cross through his land to get to their destination. But King Sihon didn't trust Israel to pass through his land. Instead, he mobilized his army at Jahaz and attacked them. But the Lord, the God of Israel, gave his people victory over King Sihon. So Israel took control of all the land of the Amorites who lived in that region, from the Arnon River to the Jabbok River and from the eastern wilderness to the Jordan. Now that is a very long reply, basically saying, no, you're wrong historically. You got it wrong, buddy. Let me tell you in extensive amount of detail our entire migration to how we got this land. And then he transitions from a historical response to a theological concept. As he goes on in verse 23, and he says, so you see, it was the Lord, the God of Israel, who took away the land from the Amorites and gave it to Israel. Why then should we give it back to you? Verse 24, this is pretty weird. You keep whatever your God Chemosh gives you, and we will keep whatever the Lord our God gives us. Now, Jephthah's arguing, basically saying, the reason why we have the land is because our God, Yahweh, has given it to us. But then notice what he says here in verse 24. He says, you keep whatever your God Chemosh gives you, and we'll keep whatever the Lord our God gives us. Now, when you read that, it's not like he's denying that there's other gods, which is interesting. So there's two ways that you can interpret this. There's two ways that you can read this. One of the ways is that simply what Jephthah's doing is he's accommodating the Amorites' worldview. That each nation had gods, and their gods gave them portions of land. They believed in those things. And so even though as an Israelite, he knows that that's a mistaken view, because Yahweh is the only God and is the rule over all, but he's just basically kind of accommodating it because he's not going to say that to him. He's just basically saying, hey, look at your God, my God, you know, let's just see how this situation is sifted out. Or there's another way of reading it. And the other view, I think is probably more the more common view back then. And that is that the Israelites, for many of them, I can't speak on behalf of all of them, and this is debated, but for many of them, they weren't necessarily monotheists. They believed in a thing called monolatry. And monolatry is the worship of one God without the denial and existence of other gods. Notice when Moses brings down the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, you have no other gods for me. Doesn't deny it. In the Hebrew, it's not denying other gods' existence. It's just saying that Yahweh is the God of all. The Lord of lords. Right? And that Lord means Yahweh. And the Lord, the other words, Elohim, it's his smaller gods. He's the God of all the gods. And so for many people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, for many of them, it has been debated that they were a group of people that believed in monolatry, that they worshiped one God, Yahweh, who was the God of all gods, who is in control of all of them. And so when you see Jephthah saying that, he could very well be saying that he worships Yahweh, and in his viewpoint, that's the God of all the gods, but he also is recognizing that, yeah, you have a God, and that God sucks, and that's not that good, but our God's better. And so that's why we have the land, and you know, there's that kind of discussion. So there may be other gods in existence, but there's only one God greater than all the other gods, and his name is Yahweh. A little different thought process, because in our Western culture, we have one God, only God, no other gods, everything else is demonic. That's the kind of dynamic. And here in the ancient culture, there were many people who believed in this thing called monolatry. Moving on. From a theological disposition, he goes on to a legal precedent as he says this in verse 25. He says, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he try to make a case against Israel for disputed land? Did he go to war against them? Israel has been living here for 300 years, inhabiting Heshbon and its surrounding settlements all the way to Aroer, and its settlements, and in all the towns along the Arnon River. Why have you made no effort to recover it before now? Why the sudden change? What is happening? Isn't it kind of crazy, because here Israel is dealing with land issues, and even still to this day, there's land issues. This land is so precious to so many people. Isn't that interesting? It's consistent. So precious to so many people. And here, he's like, come on, king, what is your deal? What are you talking about here? Verse 27, he says, therefore, after this long disposition, after this long argument, he says, therefore, I have not sinned against you. Rather, you have wronged me by attacking me. Let the Lord who is judge decide today which of us is right, Israel or Ammon. Now that is a fantastic rebuttal to the king's problem of why he's attacking Israel, right? That is wonderful. He spent probably quite some time thinking about it. He probably was sleeping at night, dreaming about his response, right? Like, oh, I got this guy. He does not know the history. I'm going to trip him up with my theology a little bit. And then I'm going to think from his angle, and I'm going to ask him a very question that he won't even be able to answer because I know he's wrong. This is it. I am going to send it away. And he gives his people, and they go and deliver it. And guess what happens in verse 28? But the king of Ammon paid no attention to Jephthah's message. Classic. Standard. He neither replies nor retreats. Truth must be told, peace must be sought out, but doesn't always win the day. And that's unfortunate. Now with the diplomacy exhausted, war kind of seems inevitable. So, at that time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he went throughout the land of Gilead and Manasseh, including Mizpah and Gilead, and from there he led an army against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Pay attention to this, because this is where it gets weird. He said, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will give to the Lord whatever comes out of my house to meet me when I return in triumph. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. In other words, I will light it on fire. Okay, let's just pay attention to that vow. It's a weird vow. Why would you make a vow like that? What's that all about? Vows are promises. You know, vows at a wedding are sacred promises, right? Promises are things that only humans can do, as far as we know. We're going to make a promise. We can hold to it. It's pretty fantastic. He is making a promise to God. He's making a vow that whatever comes out of his house, so when he shows up, whatever comes out of his house, that will be his offering to God and saying thanks for victory. Okay? Here we go. Verse 32. So Jephthah led his army against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave him victory. Of course he did. Classic. Verse 33, he crushed the Ammonites, devastating about 20 towns from Aroer to an area near Minnith and as far away as Abel Keramim. In this way, Israel defeated the Ammonites. They win. Victory done, right? Took it over, and now he's heading back home to his house. When Jephthah returned home to Mizpah, his daughter, came out to meet him, playing on a tambourine and dancing for joy. You've got to be kidding me. That is a messed up story. His daughter comes out singing like, hey, Dad, what's up? And like playing a song, you know? It's like, it's my daughter. No, no, no. She was his one and only child. Listen to those words as the judge looks like he has to sacrifice his one and only child. He had no other sons or daughters. When he saw her, he tore his clothes in anguish. Oh, my daughter, he cried out. You have completely destroyed me. You brought disaster on me, for I have made a vow to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. Notice how he's saying, I have made a vow, and he cannot take it back. We'll talk about that in a second. And she said, Father, if you have made a vow to the Lord, then you must do what you have vowed, for the Lord has given you a great victory over your enemies, the Ammonites. But first, let me just do one thing. Let me go up and roam in the hills and weep with my friends for 2 months, because I will die a virgin. You may go, Jephthah said. And he sent her away for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never have children. And when she returned home, her father kept the vow he had made, and she died a virgin. In other words, he burnt her. He lit her on fire. And she died. So it has become a custom in Israel for young Israelite women to go away for 4 days each year to lament the fate of Jephthah's daughter. Now, my guess is that the person writing Judges is having to answer a question of these girls coming going, why are we celebrating this thing all the time, every 4 days? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, let me tell you why we do that. It's because of this situation. Now, what in the great wide world of all things ancient Near East is going on here? That's a crazy story. It begs three questions when I look at it. One, exactly what did Jephthah promise God? Many people have interpreted Jephthah as promising God as an animal sacrifice. A burnt offering was often an animal sacrifice. He was promising an animal sacrifice. So he was expecting maybe an animal to come out of his house, and then he would offer that up as a burnt offering. But there's three reasons why that's not right. One is it's unlikely in those homes to have animals in them. Very unlikely. Two, if it was meant for an animal, in the Hebrew, the noun would have been different. And then third, lastly, if Jephthah had promised God an animal, then his daughter coming through the doors would have been considered not that. He would have been considered like, oh, it's my daughter first. Okay, we're waiting for the dog to come out. You can just go on and carry your way. Where's the dog? Where's the dog? Where's the goat? Where's whatever is supposed to be in my house to come out? It's just not the case. So what did he promise then? Well, some interpreters have read that his daughter's lament was that she would never marry, in verses 37 through 38, and suggested that all Jephthah vowed was that she would be condemned to perpetual virginity, which sounds absolutely horrible, in my opinion, at least. Like, yeah, that's bad. But the request for a two-month reprieve in verse 37 before the sentence is carried out makes no sense unless he literally sacrificed her life. So what did Jephthah promise God is the question. In short, Jephthah did promise to make a human sacrifice to God if God gave him victory. That was the vow that he made, and he knew it. I think he was anticipating maybe a slave or a servant to come out of the house and for him to say, Yeah, that one. Not his only child. I don't think he was anticipating sacrificing his only child. Now, that's disturbing. He is making a promise to God, the vow to sacrifice another human being. And God approves of that? Absolutely not. Jephthah made the vow. Not God. God didn't make that vow. Jephthah did. And we can do that too, to be honest. We can live our lives and we start making promises to God. God, I promise that if you do this, then I will do that. And then we feel like we have to follow suit with that. And then when we break it, we feel all filled with guilt and shame. But God's going, we're talking about you did that. You said that. I didn't approve that. I didn't say you should do that. You said that. Okay, God, this year is a new year, and I'm going to read 10 chapters of the Bible every single day. 1 week goes by, and you're doing it. Second week goes by, you're doing it. 3 weeks go by, you don't even read the Bible. And you're like, oh, no, I broke my promise to God. And God's saying, you made that promise, not me. I didn't tell you to do that. You told yourself to do that. Religion does that. Religion makes rules up and tells you that you got to do it like this. And God's saying, I didn't say that. This group said that. And that's what happened to Jephthah. He makes a vow. God didn't tell him to make a vow. Especially when it comes to human sacrifice. And we know that God doesn't want us to sacrifice and burn human beings because it says it in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Jephthah should have known this. Where it says this, it says, you must not worship the Lord your God the way the other nations worship their gods. For they perform for their gods every detestable act that the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters as sacrifices to their gods. That's right there. It's clear. We know God's heart in the matter then. So why does Jephthah make the vow? I think a few reasons. First, Jephthah had clearly been deeply desensitized to violence by the atrocious cruelty of pagan cultures around him. Constant battles and violence. And when you're in a constant violent state, that desensitizes you. It desensitizes you to the reality that's around you. That the culture around Jephthah was so violent that this kind of violence just kind of came alongside his belief system. That he allowed his culture to affect him and his understanding of who God is. To justify that kind of response, because other cultures did it. Other pagan cultures and their gods did that. And he allowed that to affect him. And today we have that same kind of effect when it comes to our own culture as people bow down to the gods of power and money and sex. And they are all, the culture is presenting a certain form of it. And for many of us, it affects us and desensitizes us to it. And we recognize it. And so we're no better than Jephthah. It's even within our own culture that we need to recognize how the culture can easily come in and affect us and our view and perception of who God is and how he relates to us and then how we relate to other people within the culture. And that's the tension, is that we cannot isolate ourselves from culture, but we cannot be consumed by culture. Rather, how do we positively affect the culture by recognizing we're part of his kingdom culture? And that's the tension. And that's the journey. That's the walk that we live. The second thing is that Jephthah was not only infected by pagan moral codes, but also by pagan works, righteous understanding of God's character. Human sacrifices was how you could buy off a pagan god. That's what they would do. The pagan worshiper did a human sacrifice, basically saying, hey, let me show you how impressed and awed I am by your power. I am going to sacrifice another person and light them on fire. Look at how good I am now. It was this works righteousness kind of viewpoint that in order for you to be made right in the eyes of the gods, you had to do something, which is clearly the opposite of what we believe in, right? That we are not working to receive righteousness, that we are not working to be saved, that we're not working to do something to receive something from God, but rather we are living in light of what he's already done. And the only human sacrifice that he has called us to is a self-sacrifice of laying our lives down metaphorically and allowing him to be Lord over everything, right? As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you, all that he has already done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable." This is truly the way to worship him. And it's just so ironic that that's the kind of sacrifice that he has called us to live. It's in the result of what he has already done. And yet, in these pagan cultures, they are doing the very same thing, but it's totally switched around. They're literally killing people so that they can receive God's favor. And God's saying, no, that's not how it works. The enemy comes in and twists it, doesn't he? He distorts it. He takes the very thing that looks good and twists it around. And we can easily bite into that. And so Jephthah thought that the Lord needed to be impressed, bought, controlled through this lavish gift of sacrificing whatever came out of his door, that being his daughter. And the tragedy is that God had already decided to save his sinful people back in Judges chapter 10. He already made the decision to do so. So if that might be the reason why Jephthah made the vow, then why did he keep the vow? Why did he keep it? And that's the hardest question to answer. I have no idea why. I don't know. Maybe it's because he didn't fully trust God. Maybe because he had poor theology. Maybe it's because he seemed to believe that God would strike him down if he doesn't keep it. As his daughter kind of conveys that kind of, you know, response, well, you got to keep the vow. Otherwise... where's that thought coming from? It's coming from a pagan works righteousness view of God, that he has allowed these other gods to affect his view of who Yahweh, who the Lord is. And often we can view God that way, as someone who, as this old bearded figure up in a chair with a lightning bolt in his hand. It's like Greek mythology, and if we just do something wrong, he's going to strike you. Don't mess up. Or when we have bad things that happen to us, we think it's a curse because we've done something wrong and God is cursing us, and that's just not true. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because we live in a jacked up world. That's why. Because stuff happens, and it's not fair. That's why. But we have a God that is so good that he recognizes that this is a jacked up world and he's on mission to make it right again. To where he's going to make all things new. That's who our God is. That he is so good and loves us so much that he's saying, "Hey, I know this sucks. I know this is bad. I know it's not good. Cancer is no good. Betrayal's no good, backstabbing's no good, gossip's no good, slander's no good, people robbing you is no good. I understand that, and I am on mission to make all things new to where that doesn't exist ever again." He is a good God, not an angry God sitting up in a chair ready to throw lightning bolts at us. Just not true. So here's the deal. When I look at this story, we're no different than Jephthah. We can easily be swayed by the culture that we're living in. And it may be easy for us to look at Jephthah and go, "Ha, you are so weak. Don't you know Deuteronomy? Don't you know the Hebrew Scriptures? Don't you know the Old Testament?" And then we can also easily look at other people and go, "Oh, that person's swayed by culture, and that person's swayed by culture, and that person's swayed by culture." But that is not the intent of the story. The intent of the story is to be a mirror and to look at our own selves and to begin to ask ourselves, what are the blind spots in my life that I'm missing? And oftentimes what we need in order to see our blind spots is either looking within Scripture and allowing God to read into us, not us just reading it, but God reading into us, or also asking people that we admire, respect, who are on the path of following Jesus, and ask them, "Hey, what are the blind spots in my life?" Not, "Are there blind spots in my life?" What are the blind spots in my life? Because that's probably a blind spot if you're saying that. What are the blind spots in my life? What do I have any? Yes, of course you do. We all do. We all have blind spots. What are those blind spots? And then when those are revealed, take that stuff, the blind spot, the weakness, the thing in your life, and be presented and let God's grace shine over you and allow the Spirit of God to empower you in your weakness. And what you begin to encounter is the beauty of the gospel reworking within the very core of who you are. Since the beginning in the Garden of Eden, the first lie of the serpent was to make humans disbelieve that God had their best interest in mind. That we cannot simply trust God to love and bless us. That there must be something that we need to do. It's just not true. It's not true. God is so incredibly gracious. It's unearned. You don't deserve it. It's freely given. Ask yourselves this evening. In what ways would I live differently, maybe even more radically, if I really believed that God was completely committed to me, that God will always love me and bless me? How then will you live your life in light of that? Recognize it. Recognize his grace. Recognize how good he is and longs to and continues to bless you. So what are your blind spots? And allow God's grace to shine in on that and allow the Spirit of God to come inside and empower you in your weakness. And watch as you take that next step forward of encountering God's goodness, his life, his love, his acceptance, and the freedom that comes from it. If you want to read the rest of Jephthah, read chapter 12, as Matt's going to come back next week and start chapter 13, which is about the dude called Samson. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for how you are good. Sometimes we can get a warped view of who you are. Sometimes we make promises to you, but they're promises that we've made. Sometimes we allow the culture to affect us in ways that are negative and harm us and harm our view of who you are. God, I ask that if there's any kind of those attachments or stuff, these negative views of how we see you, that you would wipe those away and may we begin to see you as good, as one who longs to bless us, is blessing us, loves us, is with us, has never left us, is always present. And yet, in our own life, there's some blind spots that have blocked us from being able to see that reality. And so highlight those areas, God. Highlight those areas, those blind spots within us. And it may be unforgiveness that is existing within us, and it's blinding us to see your goodness and your forgiveness. It could be bitterness. It could be rage. It could be anger. It could be sexual immorality. It could be these lies that we believed over and over again, and these blind spots blinding us from the reality, from the freedom and life that is with you. And so God, reveal those blind spots and may you redeem it. May you come in and eradicate, pull that weed out, so to speak, and continue to produce the fruit of your Spirit within us. More love, more joy, more peace, more patience, more kindness, more goodness, more gentleness, more faithfulness, more self-control. All of it. We submit, we surrender to you, and we say thank you. Thank you for who you are in our lives. We love you. In your name, we all said, amen.